Those who have the translation devices on, if you're not able to hear, again, raise your hand and someone will come and help you out with those. The other thing I should mention is that I really should have had a Reformation service or sermon today, since it is Reformation Sunday, but I blew it, and so I'm sorry. But there are some Reformation themes in the sermon, okay? So if you catch those, hopefully. Let's pray as we approach God's Word. Lord, teach us through the cross, through your Word, about you, about ourselves. Teach us. We want to know you. We want to worship you. We want to trust you. We want to understand the grace you've poured out on us, and we want to live for you in response. Teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever faced temptation? Obviously you have. How does temptation work? For something to be tempting, there has to be some sort of desire already present. So, if you tried to tempt me with tickets to the opera, sorry, Haig, it wouldn't be very tempting. I have no desire to listen to or watch the opera. Now, if the opera was in Hawaii, now we're getting somewhere. That might work. So, desires are related to temptation. But there's more. With the temptation comes an expectation, right? The temptation is actually making a promise. It's saying, if you do this, then here's the consequence. Here's the outcome, the payout, so to speak. If you go to the opera, you will have fun, maybe, and enjoy it. You will have pleasure. That's almost always at least a part of the promise that temptation makes. If that payout isn't high enough, the temptation won't be worth it. So, free tickets to the opera in Hawaii, but you go straight to the opera and then back to the plane home, not worth it. If instead you get to spend a week in Hawaii doing whatever it is that you want, as long as you go to the opera for that time, now we're talking. Another example, buy one pair of shoes, get 10% off the second pair. That's okay. Buy one, get one free. All right, sounds good to me. There's a payout there. There's something more, also related. Can the tempter be trusted? You've heard the saying, if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. Someone says to you, hey, here's some free tickets. You're willing to take them and a trip. You have to trust that the tickets will work. So if a close friend or family member says, here, take these tickets, that's one thing. If a stranger off the street comes and says, here's some free tickets, it's a different thing. Temptation, desires, expectations, promises. All of these things are related to one another. And they're related to another concept too. Sin. Now, not all temptation leads to sin, but many do. And so this morning, we're going to continue our series through the book of Genesis. We're going to see the first act of human disobedience, the first sin. We're going to see what we call the fall. And it changes the entire trajectory of creation that we have been looking at for a number of weeks now. This morning, we're going to look at three things. You can look at your bulletin, turn it to the back, and you'll find it there. Deception, desire, and consequence. Deception, desire, and consequence. We're going to ask, how does temptation work? We're going to see what desires our first parents had that opened them up to the tempter. And we're going to see the consequences of the act of rebellion. So please open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, if you don't have a Bible with you, underneath the seat in front of you, there should be a sanctuary Bible. Please open that up. It's either page 2 or page 3, Genesis 3. And I'm going to read starting at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. Please open your Bibles and keep them open because we're going to refer to a number of passages. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's begin with deception. Now keep in mind that so far we have seen, all we have seen really, is this glorious work of creation, God's very good handiwork. In chapter 2, we saw the creation of man and the creation of woman. We saw the institution of marriage. In chapters 1 and 2 together, we saw this mandate for humanity. First, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And second, to rule over the earth, to subdue it. This was the calling for those who were made in the image of God. Chapter 2 ends with an important statement about the status of the man and his wife. It says they were both naked and what? Not ashamed. In other words, they were innocent, they were holy, they were upright, they had this union that was at peace, all was well. Remember from chapter 1, it was very good. That's why, take a look at chapter 3, verse 1. That's why chapter 3, verse 1 is so shocking to the reader. Look at it carefully. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Out of nowhere, it seems, our focus turns from the man and his wife to one of the creatures, the serpent. We're told that this serpent is more crafty than any other animal. What does the word crafty even mean? Well, interestingly, in the Old Testament, it's not often used in a negative way. It's not a negative characteristic. In fact, in the Proverbs, it's used to refer to those who are sensible, those who are prudent even. But there's something in the tone of both the narrator and what we hear come out of the serpent's mouth that tells us that this isn't a positive description. Now, there are some things that we're not told. Look at the passage here and see what's missing here. Well, why is the serpent talking? And why doesn't the woman seem to be shocked by a serpent talking? Do other animals talk? We're not told. Is this really just the serpent talking, or is there something, some personality behind him that makes this a bigger deal? Our minds wonder, and our minds maybe even wander. Answers to that last question are going to begin to become clearer as the story continues. Now, what are we told here about the serpent? Other than how crafty he is, we're given one other important bit of information. He is a creature, just like the rest. Do you see that there? He is not an eternal evil being that is somehow equal and opposite to God. He is part of God's creation. And this is important. The man and his wife were supposed to have a particular relationship with the rest of creation. They were to have dominion, to rule and subdue. Will they? How will they interact with this creature that is meant to be under their reign, under their rule? But there's more here than simply the serpent's identity. Look at the second half of verse 1. You'll see the serpent's approach and mode of operation. First, he starts by calling the word of God into question. Did God actually say? Now, what's he trying to do with a question like that? He is craftily trying to turn the woman from a recipient of God's word under his authority to a judge of God's word and one who determines the weight and the warrant of God's command. We see this all the time. We see it in higher critical approaches to the scriptures that call into question the authority and the authorship, and the dating of many of the books of the Bible. We see it when, because of modern movements, the Bible is interpreted in a way that allow sinful things to fit and be accepted. We see it in how we dismiss parts of the Bible that we just don't like. Not to steal from a bumper sticker, but we've completely lost the sensibility that used to be more common. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's not the common belief anymore, even for Christians. But there's more. I want you to look at the text again and notice this. Not only does the serpent call God's word and command into question, he also craftily uses similar words to God's command, but narrows it and emphasizes the prohibition instead of the provision. Look back at chapter 2, verse 16. This is the Lord speaking to the man, and he says this, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but one." Now look how the serpent sells it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? It's interesting. It's subtle, but it's powerful. The serpent wants to make the woman feel as though God is withholding something good. God says, look at this vast garden. Look at all that I've created. It is all yours. But this one tree. And the serpent takes this one prohibition and makes it seem like everything is prohibited. Beloved, isn't that a problem for us today too? How often do we miss the gracious provision God has given and focus on the one or two things that he's kept from us? Things that he has kept from us that aren't good for us. But we don't stop to consider that part. Now the woman responds in verse 2. In fact, she seems almost to correct him. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. So far, so good. Then she states the command. God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. That's close, but not quite. Do you notice what she adds to God's command? This idea of touching the tree was not spoken by God. So why does she add it? Perhaps the woman and her husband had been so careful to obey God that they didn't even go close to the tree. They stayed as far away from it as they could. They didn't want to even accidentally touch it. But now she's making it sound like God himself said, you must not touch the tree or you will die. The problem here is that it makes it sound like there's something physically or materially wrong with the tree. It makes the issue external, when in fact the issue had to do with obedience, which is a heart issue. Do you see? Some have referred to the woman as the first legalist, adding human laws to God's law. Maybe true. What we're seeing is that the woman who is to subdue the serpent is instead engaging him and giving him credibility. Credibility that is beginning to compete with God's credibility. Look at verse 4, because here's another one of the tempter's tactics. Instead of casting doubt on God's word subtly, he comes out declaring that God is a liar. Verse 4, the woman said that God said they would die if they ate or touched the fruit of the tree. The serpent says in emphatic terms, you will not surely die. Others translate that, you will surely not die. And I think that's more accurate. God is lying, they're saying, he's saying. But he doesn't stop there. He wants to explain why God is lying. Look at verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Listen, the tempter is saying this. God is withholding something that is good for you. He is keeping something from you that will bless you and make you happy and make you whole. Beloved, isn't that every temptation to sin? Go ahead, take what's not yours. It'll make you happy. Why shouldn't you have it? God doesn't want you to be happy. Go ahead, sleep with this person or that person who isn't your spouse. It will fulfill your innermost desires. You're not harming anyone. God just doesn't want you happy. He doesn't want you to have any fun. Temptation to sin paints a picture of God that makes him out to be a grumpy old man, dull and with no knowledge of what is fun and what is exciting and what is beautiful. In the words of our young people, it makes him a boomer. I don't know if that makes sense, but stop for a moment and think about this, beloved. Think about the creation that came from just the spoken word of God. Does this all come from a grumpy old God who doesn't know pleasure? He created the beauty that surrounds us. He created every last creature, which tells us that he has a sense of humor. He created us in such a way that when we eat, we taste. When we walk around the garden and plants and flowers and trees, we can smell their scents. He doesn't know pleasure. He created us in such a way that within the bounds of marriage, intimacy is deeply pleasurable. He doesn't know what is good. He's withholding. There's still something more here. The tempter is lying, not God. Temptations make false promises. You will be like God, he says. But in what way? And is it good for a man or a woman to be in the place of God? You will be like God. But isn't that already how God created us? In his image, in his likeness. What are we missing? What the tempter means is you will replace God. But no matter how we might try, we never can. He's lying. He's a liar. He cast doubt on God's word. He cast doubt on God's goodness. He cast doubt on God's character. He inflates the woman's view of humanity. Now she stands as judge over God's word instead of God's word as standard over her. Now she is being tasked with determining what is good for her instead of trusting the Creator who knows what's good for her. And now, ironically, she steps out of the role as image of God to become like God, though by doing what she does, she becomes far less like God. And now she will be separated from God. Let's take a look at desire. Look at verse 6. What was tempting for this woman? What's the tempter using? She has all of the tempter's questions and comments in her mind. And she turns and sees the tree. She sees that it is good for food. Look at the language. It is a delight to the eyes. And here's something interesting. That is true about every tree in the garden. Those two statements, delight to the eyes, good for food. If you think that that, or if that's what she wanted, that's true about every tree in the garden. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. What stands out is distinct about this tree. Back in chapter 3, verse 6 is this. The tree was to be desired to make one wise. You see that there? The emphasis in this section has been on this very point. The wise serpent craftily tempts the woman. He promises that she will be like God, verse 5, knowing good and evil. In other words, she's going to have insight, she's going to have knowledge, she's going to have wisdom. What is the desire that is developing here? It is a desire that since the fall is very common to man. Common to every teenager on their way to adulthood, the desire to get out from under the authority of another. And listen, with children and parents, this makes sense because children go on to adulthood, they start their own families. That's true. But does humanity ever make sense out from under the authority of God? Never. Beloved, sin is irrational. It doesn't see right or think right. It's confused. Her desire was to be something that she never could be, God. Her desire was to have autonomy, freedom from God's authority that could never work and would only lead not just to absurdity, but also to destruction. I remember when the kids were little and they wanted to do things on their own with no help from the parents. They're like 3 feet tall, but they want to reach up to something 6 feet tall and grab a hold of it. They couldn't do it. It was out of their reach. To no avail, they could try. Later in Genesis, we see the Tower of Babel, an attempt to reach into the heavens with a man-made tower. Same concept. Impossible. Absurd. Silly. And the language in Genesis 11 is that God looks and laughs at what's going on. Beloved, sin is silly, it's irrational. Somehow the desire to be like God became the controlling desire for the woman, and also it seems for the man, and it has been for the rest of fallen humanity since. Romans 1:28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. As though the Lord was saying, fine. Try it without me. Go ahead and try it without me. Consider it. Isn't all sin wanting to be free from God? To do it my way? And what is sad is that God's way is the way of life. It's the way for us to thrive. But the tempter made us think that God is keeping something good from us when God was always only doing good for us. But this makes me happy. God doesn't want me happy, obviously. Or perhaps, beloved, God knows that what you think is happiness in the moment will lead to deep unhappiness and destruction beyond that moment. Short-term thinking versus forward thinking. But I want to be something God didn't create me to be. But God knows better. At least with the woman, we can see that there was a desire developing. She was deceived and she ate. What do we see with the man in verse 6? Isn't it interesting that it seems that he is very close by? Do you see the language there? From the narrative, it appears that he was near all along, but what was he doing? We know what he wasn't doing. He wasn't doing what he was tasked with doing. He doesn't guard the garden like we talked about last couple of weeks. He doesn't subdue the serpent. He doesn't protect his wife nor the rest of creation from the attack of the enemy. Instead, Adam just takes and he eats. Instead of listening to the voice of God, he listens to the voice of the woman who listened to the voice of the serpent. Instead of acting like the image of God, he wanted to act as though he was God. And I want you to see the difference. Because we are the image of God, and so we image God. We are supposed to represent Him and His will and His word. We thrive by being connected to Him. Instead, we want to be God. And so we image no one but ourselves. But that's also not true. Because in fact, by doing so, we become like the tempter and not the creator. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Let's take a look at the consequences. Look at verse 7. Beloved, please notice this. They got what they wanted, but not what they expected. That's how temptation works all the time. They got the insight. They got the knowledge of good and evil, but it wasn't what they expected. They expected that by eating the forbidden fruit, they would somehow determine truth and morality and what is good and right. Somehow they thought it would make them equal to God and they would be their own authority and they have their own autonomy. Instead, their eyes were open to now their shame and division and separation, because by doing it their way, that's all they had. Themselves and their destruction. As one author put it, they sought wisdom but found only vanity and toil. Another author helps us understand when he explains that the rest of Scripture treats fallen humans as having closed eyes in spiritual matters. They thought their eyes were opened, and in some regards they were, but in opening their eyes, they actually were closing their eyes to the realities that God had created. They're blind. As Paul says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Listen, beloved, in other words, as our representative head, the representative head of all humans under the covenant of works that we've been talking about for the last few weeks, Adam's sin impacted us all. In Adam we fell, and the curses of the covenant are upon us. The consequence was now spiritual death. Think of Ephesians 2:5. We were dead in our trespasses. Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. They wanted to be like God. Instead, they became far from him. In fact, we'll see the further consequences in the next couple of weeks as we look at the second half of this chapter. But I want you to notice this. They realized they were naked, and the best they could do was sew together some leaves to cover their nakedness, to show that they were no longer naked and unashamed, no longer in deep union, no longer innocent. And beloved, as we step back in light of this fall, in light of how the tempter came to the garden to tempt the woman and prey on her desires, I want you to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul from Ephesians 2. Listen to what he says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The devil lied. When they ate, they did die spiritually. They died, and death entered where it had no previous reign. Death entered as all humanity now stood under the righteous wrath of God, rebels without a cause, enemies instead of friends, usurpers instead of vice regents. And so Paul continues, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Adam's sin separated us from God. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection reconciles us to him. In Adam, we deserved wrath. In Christ, we receive grace. He came and faced temptation too. Will you obey and earn life, or disobey and earn death? Jesus did what Adam did not. In Adam and his wife, it all went wrong. In Christ, by grace through faith, it is made right. Let us cling to Christ alone. Not our works, not our own righteousness, not our own ability to obey, for without Christ we have none. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, there is so much going on in this text, and it is so important for us to grasp. As we continue in the next couple of weeks as well, we will see further what sin has in fact done to humanity. But the more we see the power of sin and how overwhelming it was, the more we can understand the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We understand how temptation works. I pray, Lord, that we would be protected against it as we learn from you to pray, lead us not into temptation. Help us to be aware and to see that the tempter makes promises that are just not true, that could never be fulfilled. And we fall prey so often. Give us strength. Spirit, come. Empower us. We also pray, Lord, that we would keep our eyes on Christ, knowing that it is only because He accomplished all that we can even stand. We know, Lord, that we could not obey. And so Christ did. And He has given to us His obedience and the Spirit by whom He lived. And so now we are free. Free from dominion of sin to obey. We praise You, Lord, for that strength. And we ask, Lord, that in gratitude, with grateful hearts, we would live for the glory of God alone. In Jesus' name, amen.